We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Long before Rupert Murdoch or the Fairfax family or Mr. Packer came on the scene, or Conrad Black, there was a man called Lord Beaverbrook. Beaverbrook was a Canadian like Conrad Black, went to England having made his fortune at the beginning of this century, and then bought into the press, ran for Parliament, got elevated to the House of Lords, and served in the war cabinet of both the First World War and the Second World War. He and Winston Churchill and one other had that distinction of being in the war cabinets of both those great conflicts, and died in about 1964, and was one of the press barons from which you get the press baron idea. He wrote a book in his old age called The Divine Propagandist, having spent most of his life working in the propaganda of the media. And the divine propagandist was Jesus that he was speaking of. And he says, I ignored theology, I just searched the Gospels to see what we could say about Jesus. In it he compares John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Jesus was baptised by John, who came before him, just as St. Paul came after him. It's a strange fact that neither the man who, in the human sense, initiated Jesus into his mission, nor the man who was to interpret that mission to the Gentile world, really understood the teaching of Jesus. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, really? John the Baptist got Jesus wrong, Paul got him wrong, but Lord Beaverbrook will get him right. The man who came after Jesus, Paul, the man who came after Jesus, though far greater than John the Baptist and destined to leave behind a far more enduring tradition, was equally incapable by nature of understanding the spirit of the Master. St. Paul's possessed immense force of character, splendid moral courage, and so remarkable was his intelligence that his mind flashes out from a great number of facets, not all of which reflect the wholesome simplicity of Jesus. His epistles lay down many taboos which he imposes on the early Christian communities, whereas the things which Jesus forbids are very few and simple, and quite plainly wrong. And even for the sinner against the elementary code, Jesus has sympathy and forgiveness instead of Paul's anathemas. Paul is sectarian insofar as he tries to build the early church up by cutting the Christian off from his neighbour, as the Jew was cut off, lest he be corrupted by pagan practices. He has no use for the all-embracing Father of God, which makes all men the same to Jesus. Again, insofar as Paul was not only a Jew, but a citizen of the world and a highly educated man, he was an intellectual, whereas Jesus spoke to the simple folk. And the apostles' wide knowledge of the Greek philosophy and Eastern and Egyptian religions led him to import into the pure ethic of the word, as preached by our Lord, a vast amount of extraneous matter, whether out of Neoplatonism or Mithraism or Osiris cult, which formed the substratum of the Catholic doctrine and theology. St. Paul, and not St. Peter, was undoubtedly the founder of the church as it exists today, but he did damage to Christianity and left his imprint by wiping out many of the traces of the footsteps of his master. So is Beaverbrook's view of Paul, and so we see the apostle unpopular in the 20th century, much the same way he was unpopular in the first century. Jesus predicted unpopularity. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, he said to his disciples. Blessed are you when people persecute you and say all manner of vile things about you. For they spoke like that of the prophets of old. You're blessed by God. He warned his disciples in John 15, men will persecute you and hate you. If they hate the master, they'll hate the servants. It's all to be expected. And it was true in Paul's day. He was hated. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was attacked. He was a wandering preacher, raising money from his preaching. That, just by the activity involved, put him as a man that you wouldn't trust. There were many wandering preachers in the first century, the cynics who would, like the lawyers of today, argue any case for you, provided you paid them. And they were public entertainment of the first century world. You could have them lecturing and arguing for anything, provided it was money. And he was one who went around raising money, preaching. He was raising money to give it to the Jews back in Jerusalem, but can you be sure it would ever get back there? He was not part of the original 12, after all. In fact, he had very little to do with Jesus. He didn't travel with Jesus. He wasn't a Galilean. He wasn't taught by Jesus. He was too Gentile for the Jews and the Jewish Christians, because he was saying Gentiles, non-Jews, could be just as much members of the Messianic community as Jews would, without the Gentiles even becoming Jews. In fact, he hung around with the Gentiles so much, it didn't sound like he was himself too kosher. He didn't seem to be keeping the laws of Israel at all. And yet he seemed to be a person of double standards. Timothy, he had circumcised in Acts chapter 16, and here in Galatians 2, it looks as if he doesn't have Titus circumcised. He doesn't sound to be consistent. He doesn't sound to be a trustworthy character. It seems that he cuts the coat to suit the purposes. But not only would Paul be criticised, attacked, persecuted because he fitted in the mould of the untrustworthy public gospel peddler, but also because of the very gospel he was preaching. It's a smelly work, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For those who are being saved, the gospel is the sweet fragrance of life, and yet for those who are dying, it's the stench of death. The cross that he preached for the Gentile was stupidity and folly. Why uphold somebody who's been publicly humiliated by execution through crucifixion? And to the Jew, it was a deeply scandalous matter. It was a shame that to think a Jew could be so publicly humiliated by our Roman overlords. And people find it always easier to play the man than to play the ball, don't they? I mean, to play the ball means you actually have to get in the game. You actually have to listen to what he says. You have to work out what he is saying. You have to evaluate it. You have to challenge it. It's easier just to attack the man. Call him a redneck, fundamentalist, lunatic, religious fanatic or something like that. You don't have to listen to what he's got to say. You've dispensed with the need of paying any attention, of any thinking that may take place. He wasn't popular in his own day. He hasn't been popular in our day. And yet, he, in his unpopularity, is always consistently misrepresented. Beaverbrook shows an appalling ignorance, of the Apostle Paul. Nearly every one of the challenges that is mentioned, I've mentioned and read to you there in those couple of pages, is just factually wrong. It's just inaccurate. Paul hardly ever mentions hell. Never uses the word. He only twice uses anathema, and they're both there in Galatians 1, which we saw last week, and we'll see why they are there again this week. Whereas Jesus spoke about hell often. In fact, I've forgotten that it's 11 out of 12 or 12 out of 13 uses of the word hell in the New Testament are on the lips of Jesus. It just isn't accurate. It's just not factually true that Jesus is the one. And Paul's main message, as you'll see today, is about grace and forgiveness. And in terms of laying down the law, Paul is fighting against those people who do lay down the law on the Galatians. He is actually arguing and fighting for freedom. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare, every man who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. Paul is preaching how to be free from the law, rather than going around laying the laws on people. And in terms of cutting people off, and Paul is the inclusivist one. He is the one who is teaching. Well, look at the end of chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. He's the inclusivist one. He is the one who is arguing that Jews, Gentiles, don't have to become Jews in order to be Christians. They can be Galatians, They can be Cappadocians, they can be Syrians, they can be whatever they are and still be Christians. He is the man who taught inclusiveness in Christ Jesus. Really, everything that is said about Paul in a book like this is factually inaccurate. It's just a matter of reading the apostle himself, and you'll see the man who wrote that book has either not read the apostle or has read him with a particularly perverse character of mind, for he is seeking to distort in order to pillory. But popularity is not what Christianity is about. For we believe that there are some things that are more important than popularity. In our very insecure and politically correct age and society, where cooperation is the ultimate good of all and truth matters very little, there is nothing that is much more important than popularity. It's been discovered that groups of adults in the Western world now don't mind which results any community, committee, society comes to. All they are concerned about is that the process of decision-making is fair and collaborative, consultative and inclusive. You can come out with the most hideous, stupid result, but if you included everybody, you consulted everybody, well, that's all right. It doesn't matter that your result is stupid. The person who must be popular, who wants to be popular, is always the slave. The slave to whim and to fashion and to the crowd and to lies. The gospel is always about truth and therefore must lead you to some unpopularity at some point, at some time, with some people. Paul's not the one who goes around seeking to be unpopular. He goes around seeking to speak the truth, but the truth matters to him. And when people deny the truth, he will oppose them. And when their denial of the truth is such as to lead others to hell, then he'll wish upon them what they wish for themselves, for others. See, he's not interested in defending himself. Turn the other cheek is the Christian pattern. But he is interested in defending the gospel. And therefore, in this passage, he has to defend himself because he is the apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. And if he is wrong, then either the gospel is wrong and or the Gentiles will not be included in the gospel. Other people's salvation is hanging on the fact that he is who he claims to be and that the gospel that he is preaching is God's gospel. He's not claiming to be infallible. Chapter 1 verse 8 indicates, he says, if I come back to you preaching a different gospel, that's possible. Then let me be damned. He's not actually out there laying anathemas on other people that he's not laying upon himself. If I come preaching to you an alternative gospel, then I am wrong. The gospel is what is right, not me. His authority is the authority of the gospel, not his own authority. But it is the gospel that is right. And the truth is in his person, his gospel. And so he makes these great claims for authenticity that you see in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Or in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Or verse 15. When God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The source of his actions, of his apostleship, of his gospel, of his ministry, he claims is God. That is critical. I haven't got it from anyone else. I've got it from God directly. If you know from the book of Acts, the story of his life, you know that out on the road to Damascus, when he was set out in order to persecute Christians, he was met by Jesus in a great light with the voice speaking to him. And there he is commissioned not only to become a Christian, but to become the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't learn the gospel from anywhere else. The gospel he got was the gospel that was given to him by God. And he sees his life in terms of being the suffering servant of Isaiah 49. This is a little too complicated for me to be able to do easily for you, but I'll tell you where it is, and you need to go away and study it for yourselves. But in Isaiah 49, there is the prophecy of coming servant, suffering servant. This suffering servant is Jesus. But Jesus, the suffering servant, is also Israel in Isaiah 49. For Israel has a particular mission for the world. Jesus is Israel and has that mission for the world. And Jesus' Jewish disciples are Israel who have that mission for the world. And Paul takes the work of Isaiah 49, the suffering servant, as being applicable directly to himself. So in verse 1, when he talks about being called by grace and set apart from birth, you'll see it's the same as Isaiah 49, verse 1. And down in chapter 2, verse 2, when he talks about running or had run my race in vain, you'll see that actually also comes from Isaiah 49, verse 4. That is, the suffering servant was told that he had to go and rescue Israel. But then he was told rescuing Israel was not enough. He also had to rescue the world, the Gentiles. And the idea of a Gentile mission is found in the Old Testament in Isaiah 49. And Paul sees his work as fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah 49. So God set me aside as the servant, as Israel, not just to save Israel, but also to save the nations. Paul is the apostle of the suffering servant Jesus, sent to fulfil the prophetic role of saving the nations by the message of Jesus. Now that's a great claim that he is making for himself. To actually be able to point to the Old Testament and say, that's me. And to see how I fit that plan of God for the salvation of the world is a huge claim. His claim is God has established me to do this task of world salvation. I may say, a couple of thousand years later, on the other side of Australia, on a very wet lunchtime, here's a bunch of people studying what he has to say. I mean, it does look like God did use him for a lot of people in a lot of countries down a lot of centuries. His claim is to a certain extent fulfilled in the reality of what we're doing right now. But that was his claim. In his dealings with humans, he seeks to demonstrate that that claim to authority, namely the divine authenticity of his work, the divine source of his work, has not been compromised. He wants to demonstrate that his authority has not been derived from any human, but from God directly. So he says, look at my dealing with humans, before my conversion, at my conversion, since my conversion, and you'll see that I've never got my gospel or my authority from any human. I've only ever got it from God. So prior to the conversion, in verses 13 to 15, what was I? Was I one of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Was I one of the crowds who followed him around Galilee, listening to his preaching? Was I one of the 12? Was I there on the day of Pentecost, receiving the Spirit? Was I one? No. Prior to Christ, I was the persecutor of Christians. I was a zealous Jew. Way ahead of my own age was my zeal for Judaism. In fact, I persecuted the church and I tried to destroy it. I was neither a Christian nor a Gentile, nor a Gentile lover. So for me to wind up as the Christian apostle to the Gentiles is completely foreign to anything in my own background. You would never guess from this Jewish persecutor of Christians that he was going to wind up to be the Christian for the Gentiles. There was nothing in my background that gave me the authority, the teaching, the understanding of the gospel. He was not authorised by anybody of a human nature. Now some people, you see, at point would say, well, that demonstrates that Paul's not authentic. If he was one of the real apostles, then he would have met Jesus in this earth before Jesus died and rose again. He would have been with the 12. He would have been. But Paul is not trying to demonstrate that he is consistent with the other apostles. He's trying to demonstrate that his authority is independent of theirs. That his work is of a divine authority, equal to theirs and independent of theirs. And at his conversion in verses 15 to 16, it was God's work. It was not human work. I wasn't evangelized by Philip or by Paul or by Peter or by James or John or not even Matthias. There's no human person that he mentions. He says, no, God called me by his grace and revealed his son in me so that I could preach to the others. At that point of he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he had no Christian background. The only Christians he knew were the ones that he was killing. But then, subsequent to his conversion, what happened? Well, the first thing is, and it's mentioned here in several stages, the first thing is that he didn't consult or gain endorsement from anybody in Jerusalem. Verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. He went to Arabia, not Jerusalem. It's a funny little reference there, and many people have wondered what he was doing in Arabia. Many have seen that he went out to the desert and meditated, but it doesn't say that's what he did. It just says that he went to Arabia here and then later returned to Damascus. But in Acts chapter 9, we find about his life in Damascus just after his conversion. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, 2 Corinthians 11:32, we hear about his life in Damascus under King Aretas. I'm sorry, the map's a little small if you're a long way from the back, but here is something of the Mediterranean sea that we have. Jerusalem is down in the bottom right-hand corner of this map. Damascus is in Syria. It was the capital of Syria. And what he says is he didn't go back to Jerusalem, but he went out into Arabia. That is here where the Nabataeans. The king of the Nabataeans was a man called Aretas, King Aretas IV, who was quite a powerful character and who expanded the Nabataean empire for about 10 years so as to include Damascus. It was only about a 10-year period. And then the Romans came back and drove him back out again. That is not a piece of information that most of you have in your heads prior to this moment, have you? Never heard of a Nabataean, let alone Aretas, let alone that the Nabataeans under Aretas IV controlled Damascus for about 10 years. It's just not, it's a trifling little bit of history, isn't it? But we find out that in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul in Damascus came under the power of Aretas IV. Now, someone who is writing a 2nd century, 3rd century fake would never know such a small detail that Aretas IV controlled Damascus for 10 years. It was such an incidental of life. And it is not written up as a demonstration of the historical veracity of the book of Acts or the life of Paul. It's not written up as that. It's just purely incidental. When I was in Damascus, Aretas really objected to me and he tried to capture me. He and the Jews tried to capture Paul, and that's why Paul was let down through the over the wall and escaped from the city of Damascus at night, because both the Jews and the Nabataeans were trying to capture him, and they controlled the city of Damascus. And there's only one period of history in which they did control it, and it coincides with the period that Paul is converted. And it is recorded for us in three different parts of the New Testament. We have allusions to it, which is just one of those other illustrations of how the New Testament just fits in with the history of the time and could have only been written by people who lived at the time. Because it's such incidental information that you wouldn't carry it along. I mean, if you're setting out to create a forgery and you thought up that in order to demonstrate veracity, you're a genius. In fact, you're so clever you might as well have written the Bible. It's that kind of, it's just so incidental and accidental and occasional in its reference, but yet it is historically the case. But why would the king of the Nabataeans try and lock up Paul? Why would the Jews try and kill Paul? Well, it wasn't because he went off to Arabia to meditate. The meditate kind of idea of what he was doing in Arabia is nonsense, isn't it? No, you don't kill meditators. You just occasionally feed them, you leave them out in the rain and things like that, but you don't kill them. Well, who do you kill? Well, you kill gospel preachers. People who upset the community by calling upon them to leave their own culture to become Christ's, who upset the community, they are the people that you persecute. What was Paul doing? As soon as he was converted, according to the book of Acts, and is indicative in 2 Corinthians 11, was gospel preaching in Arabia, but not back in Jerusalem. For when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was told that his task was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Then after 3 years, we read in verse 18, he went up to Jerusalem, but privately, just to get to know Peter and James. But he was unknown in Judea. Well, he was known about, but he wasn't known. I mean, nobody got to know him as a Christian before he was a Christian. If you were a Christian and he was going around trying to persecute you, you didn't actually get to know him personally. You avoided him at all costs. Now that he has become a Christian, there was no grounds upon which anyone would get to know him because he was out in Arabia, in Damascus. Only later, 3 years later, did he come to Jerusalem, so they didn't know him. They knew about him. And what did they know about him? Verse 23, the man who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. That's what they knew about him. So straight after his conversion, he didn't get any authority, any message from the apostles. And then 3 years later, when he visited them, he still wasn't getting authorized and established by them. And then 14 years later, he comes to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem then, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. He did go to Jerusalem this time, and he went now many years after he'd been preaching the gospel all these years, and brought along with him an uncircumcised Gentile called Titus. There were complaints about Titus, but he was not compelled to be circumcised. And why was he not compelled? Because Paul wouldn't let them compel him. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. More about Titus and his circumcision in a little while. He went because of Isaiah 49. He had this understanding of what the world mission was about. There was a mission to the Jews and a mission to the Gentiles, and both were the extension of the suffering servant of Isaiah 49. And so he goes up to talk with them about this understanding, which understanding they agree with. They shake hands with him, and they agree that Peter is to go to the Jews and Paul to go to the Gentiles, and there is to be no disagreement. There is full fellowship. They didn't add a thing to his gospel, and they had no authority over him. Verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. He consulted with them, but he didn't consult with them as the authorities that he had to derive anything from, but as Christian brothers with whom he wished to work in fellowship. And they accepted him as that. And then there is a fourth interaction with them in Antioch. Antioch is up in Syria, up here in Syria. Paul comes from Tarsus, across what we would call Turkey today. His ministry in Antioch was very important. We read about it in the book of Acts. He had gone back to Tarsus and was preaching there, and then the church in Antioch grew. Many Gentiles were converted there. St. Barnabas came up from Jerusalem to see what was happening, and he decided that they needed a teacher, and the man to get was Paul. So Barnabas went to Tarsus and persuaded Paul to come back to Antioch. And Antioch became the headquarters of Gentile Christianity, just as Jerusalem was the headquarters of Jewish Christianity. And from the city of Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, spread out all the missionary journeys up into Galatia and across then into Greece and over finally to Italy and Spain and the rest. But Antioch was the church that sent the gospel out to the rest of the world, in the Apostle Paul in particular and Barnabas, who were the teachers there in Antioch. So he says, well, Peter did visit me up in Antioch, chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision part group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, the last little section takes so many twists and turns, it's hard to keep your mind concentrating, isn't it? The early bit of contending with Peter, that's straightforward. But around about verse 17, 18, 19, it gets fairly complicated, and I will try and unpack that for you in a few minutes' time. But what happens in Antioch? Well, Peter was in the wrong, and I corrected him, says Paul. His actions were that he was eating with the Gentiles until some Jews came up, some Jewish Christians. And out of fear of them, he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, thus implying that you, the Gentiles, had to eat Jewish food, not Gentile food, that you can't associate with Gentiles in the name of Christ. And so Paul's ministry, his apostleship, his gospel was all being challenged. It's a very important challenge is coming to them at this point. For is it true that you can be a Christian without being a Jew? Or do you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian? Do you have to follow the Jewish customs? Do you have to follow the Jewish food laws? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? Or can you be a Christian even though you are not Jewish and do not follow the Jewish laws? Now, he is demonstrating here that his gospel came independently of the Apostle Peter, because he said, I had to teach it to Peter. Peter got it wrong. I haven't derived it from Peter. Peter has come to a better understanding as a result of me. He's not under human authority. His is authentically derived from God and stands as truth. But there are these two challenges to the gospel. The first challenge to the truth of the gospel is circumcision and Titus. The second is eating foods and Peter. Both of them are challenges to the truth of the gospel. And therefore, Paul said, I stood against them. Chapter 2, verse 5, you see the circumcision. 2:14, eating with the Gentiles. They are both non-events in themselves. They're not the gospel, yet they're both critical to the gospel. He says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not what you eat or what you drink. It's a nothing. Or he says in Galatians 6, and verse 15, circumcision, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. Whether you're circumcised or not doesn't matter a thing. But when people make these things important, they turn them into the gospel. They challenge the very truth of the gospel. See, people today have latched onto the idea that the gospel plus some additional non-gospel matters doesn't really matter. But it's not true, friends. A gospel that has additional matters of importance is not the gospel. Any issue can become a gospel issue as soon as people insist upon it. As soon as it is essential for you to be baptized by full immersion in this particular denomination, then that becomes the gospel of salvation, and if you fail to do it, then you are not saved. It actually becomes the gospel. An issue that was not the gospel at all will become the gospel. Well, what is this gospel, this truth of the gospel? We saw it last week in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in terms of the grace of Christ. Or verse 4, where the grace of Christ is spelt out. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is what the gospel is about, Jesus giving himself. And it's the same idea you have in chapter 2. It talks of him giving himself. In verse 20, you'll see he loved him and gave himself. But the same idea is found in a different word, that is justification by faith. It's found in chapter 2, verses 15, 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It's the same ideas, it's a different set of words. To be declared right by the judge, to be justified, for that's what it means, you will not get it by doing the works of the law, because no one ever does the works of the law. If you stand before the judge on the basis of the works that you have done under the law of God, you will be condemned. For what you have done is fail to keep the law. What you have done is break the law. And therefore, you will be condemned. No one, by observing the law, will be justified. We will all be condemned. But the Lord Jesus Christ has died on our path, has died in our place, so that when we stand before the judge in the name of Jesus, we will be declared right with God. We will be justified. Try it in this little chart, Ezra. That is, a sinner plus the law will be condemned. That's you, that's me, that's where we're at. Jesus is sinless, and so before the law he will stand as righteous, because he's not like you and I, he hasn't sinned. But what happens with Jesus plus my sin? Well, then he is condemned. It's condemnation for Jesus and justification for me. Because he takes my sin upon himself, he takes my condemnation upon himself. And so by him taking my sin, he is condemned, condemnation for him, and justification, righteousness for me. It's a simple substitute. And so I am justified not by keeping the law, I'm justified by Jesus keeping the law. I'm justified not by myself, but by him. Therefore, trust not in yourself and the law for righteousness, but trust Jesus and his death for your righteousness. We're justified by faith in Jesus, by trusting Jesus. This means, this justification by faith, means that justification by works is totally incompatible. It's either faith or works. It's either Jesus or me. It's either his righteousness or it's mine. Well, I don't have any, so there's no point trying to get it with mine. It's either his death or my death. It's either his condemnation or my condemnation. Can't be both. Can't be faith and works at the same time. The two are incompatible, which is what verses 17 to 21 is about. The incompatibility of faith and works as means being right with God. It starts off with an assumption that is unthinkable. The assumption that's seen there at the end of verse 17, absolutely not, meganoita, let it be not so, it can't be. The assumption that the Christ would come to produce sin. The Messiah, the Christ, long-awaited, appointed King of God, when he comes, does not come to appoint sin. But if by me becoming a Christian, it becomes clear that I'm a sinner and I'm condemned, then Christ has promoted sin. Well, that's impossible. We know Christ doesn't come to promote sin. Christ comes to bring forgiveness. Christ comes to overcome sin. He doesn't come to promote sin. But that's what happens. That is what happens inevitably if I add works onto faith. Verse 18 actually starts with the word for cause in the Greek. It's not there in the NIV, which I think is a weakness in the translation, because you don't see that verse 18 is explaining verse 17. And then verse 18 says, it's a very strange verse. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. As a sentence, you think, what on earth does that mean? Isn't that right? Well, it's explaining the previous verse. That is, if I build up the law, right, which in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ I have destroyed, if I rebuild the law because I'm a Christian, then the law will do what? The law will prove I'm a lawbreaker. Here I come before the very presence of God. I've got a choice. I can say I'm here in the name of Jesus, or I can say I'm here in the name of the law. The circumcision group wants to say, well, you're there in the name of the Jesus and the law. You see, it can't work that way. I come before God and say, I'm in the here in the name of Jesus. God says, you're right with me. And the law, you're condemned. I've just saved myself and lost myself in the next sentence. I can't build up the law without building up my own condemnation, for the law keeps declaring me to be a lawbreaker. Verse 19 explains verse 18, for it starts with the word because again, or for as we translate it here. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life in this body I live by faith in the Son of God. There is the explanation of verse 18 and therefore of verse 17. My life can find its condemnation in the law, and I can die with Christ. Die to the law and its condemnation in his death on the cross for me. So therefore I now no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I do live, but the life I live because Christ is within me. Again, the alternatives are keeping on being put clear and stark, aren't they? I can come to God as Philip Jensen, the lawbreaker. Or I can come to God as Jesus Christ, the lawkeeper and sacrifice for my sins. But I can't come as both. So he will not set aside the grace of God, he says in verse 21. Which again explains what goes before and shows that this is the right understanding of the passage. If I could set aside the grace of God, I still wouldn't do it. I will not set aside mercy and forgiveness. You see, if righteousness could be gained through the law, what did Christ die for? If you could get right with God by keeping the commandments, why did God send his Son into the world to die for your sins? What was the point? Why didn't he just say, try harder? But nobody can get to God by keeping the commandments. That is why he sends his Son into the world to pay the penalty for us. If we could, then Jesus' death would be otiose and useless. Now, in Galatia, this gospel is being challenged by these two issues that are presenting themselves as circumcision and food eating with Gentiles, both of which are attempts to draw people back under the law. That's what they are, that's what they're symbolic of, that's what they're meaning about. Each is commanded in the law, and each is being imposed on the Gentiles to make them Jews in order to become Christians. And in each of them, Paul sees it is the works of the law being added to faith in Christ. You can see it in lots of things down the centuries that's happened. At the moment, there's a cult around Sydney called the Sydney Church of Christ. Not the Churches of Christ, that's an old denomination of great standing, but the Sydney Church of Christ. And they say that unless you are baptised by full immersion by them, then you're going to hell, that you're not a Christian. The only Christians in all of Sydney are the ones who are in their church who have been baptised by full immersion by them. And of course, once you accept that rule, then you have to accept all their rules. All the regulations that go with the cult then come along as well. They deny that you're saved by faith in Jesus alone. Jesus' death is not enough. You must respond in the obedience of baptism, they would argue. So the real challenge all the time is the same thing. It's faith versus works, it's Christ versus self, it's forgiveness versus merit, it's gospel versus law, it's all the same thing. And you see it in the unusual little word that is used twice here called compel. It's in verse 3 and verse 14. It's used, translated force in verse 14. The idea of necessity. Was Titus circumcised? I don't know whether he was or he wasn't, but I know one thing, he wasn't compelled to be circumcised. Anyone who is compelled to be circumcised is placing themselves under the law. Anybody who freely chooses to be circumcised, like Timothy, well, that's a free choice, that's got nothing to do. But if you have to be, well, then you mustn't be. If you don't have to be, well, you can be. It's like that with many things. Friends, we all make honest mistakes in our understandings. And what we do when we find them is what I presume Peter did. That is, you apologise, you repent, you make restitution, you think better in the future. But some mistakes compromise the truth, for the truth is pervertible. It's not endlessly malleable. And you can't mix in with every idea with the truth, not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is it's either Christ or it's me. It's either forgiveness or it's works. It's either faith or it's law. And we mustn't reimpose other means of salvation, other rules and regulations, whatever they are. But when fights like this happen, they help clarify the gospel. So don't be too alarmed. Because Peter and Paul had a falling out in Antioch, you and I can understand more clearly what the gospel is about. And when people rise up and call upon us like the Sydney Church of Christ that we must be baptised, well, that helps us clarify that we mustn't. That the gospel's not about that. It's about being forgiven because of the death of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word today, and we pray that you help us to understand it, that we might live by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.